chapter 3 is where we're going to be studying today. We are looking at lesson 8 in this book. If you don't have one, there are a couple in the back that are available for you. Proverbs chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the value of wisdom, verses 11 through 26 are our text, and I want to read that real quick while you're turning there. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot be compared with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So we're looking at wisdom literature this quarter, and we've contrasted wisdom in the Bible with the law that was given to Old Testament Israel. And the law, of course, had statutes, had judgments that were to be done particularly. You know, there are certain things that were always right and always wrong. However, wisdom is not exactly like that, right? Wisdom, you could say, in some ways, gives a little bit more of a leash in that it helps us to discern maybe the best option among several options that all might be moral, but may not all be the best for us in life. And so the book of Proverbs, obviously, is a book that gives us a lot of wisdom, and the great majority of the book are short, pithy sayings that can help us memorize these applications of knowledge in order to remember them and apply them when they're appropriate in life. However, before you really get into the short, pithy sayings that make up the majority of the book of Proverbs, the very first section of this really has the largest narrative, and that's chapters 1 through 9. They really introduce this theme of wisdom and how important it is. And so we are in this section that's kind of introductory or prepares the way for these short proverbs that can be applied to different situations in life. And so chapters 1 through 9 really constitute the longest narrative in the book. If you go later on in the book of Proverbs, is there much of a context there as far as, let's say, you read one proverb, and you look two verses later. Is two verses later necessarily going to be on the same subject as what you read two verses above that? No. But when it comes to chapters 1 through 9, there seems to be more of a context there, and you know, two verses later it probably is going to be on a similar subject. And so there is a longer narrative here. Now, who is the author of most of the proverbs? Solomon. If you go to chapter 1, in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. You remember that when Solomon became king, the Lord gave him the option of if he wanted riches or long life. And, you know, out of anything that he wanted to ask for, he would give him. And he wanted an understanding heart because he felt like he was a child trying to direct God's nation of Israel. And so God gave him wisdom and also gave him the other things that he didn't ask for. And so the Proverbs of Solomon, obviously Solomon, blessed by God, wisest man, we would say, in the Old Testament. But as far as the Proverbs, the short, pithy sayings, they don't really formally start until chapter 10 of this book, where you find they start, you know, in earnest. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father. So you see it even introduces it there. So the thing about wisdom, too, is these are general truths, but are there situations in which some of the Proverbs would not apply? Is there sometimes a certain clashing that takes place between various proverbs? Because we're talking about wisdom in a particular situation. I brought one of these up earlier on in this quarter. You remember chapter 26 and verse 4. Of course, Ripley's, believe it or not, the Bible contradicts itself, and it gives verses 4 and 5 here. I saw a show that said that. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, is the Bible contradicting itself, or are there situations in which you should not debase yourself to arguing or being like a fool? Yeah, are there situations where somebody's being foolish and they need to see the folly of their reasoning, and so you would put it back on them? You would, you know, try the shoe on their foot? Yes. Another one of these, I think, that's important for us to remember, especially people that have grown children and they've done the best that they could to raise them, and maybe those grown children decide to leave the faith. Now, could it be the case that there's something in the way that they were raised that was not what it should be? Yes. But is it always the case that somebody that leaves the faith, it's directly a result of what their parents have done? Well, you know, Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yet, even in the book of Proverbs, you have several examples of people that forsake the training of their youth. Chapter 2, verse 17, talks about the adulteress, the woman who forsakes the guide of her youth, and she forgets the covenant of her God. Chapter 3, verse 3, talks about how, there in Proverbs 3:3, Solomon's talking about how you should not let mercy and truth forsake you. You shouldn't let them go. Chapter 4, verse 2, forsake not my law. Verse 6, forsake her not, that is wisdom. She will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Chapter 6, verse 20, keep your father's commandment. Don't forsake the law of your mother. So are there not several indications in the book of Proverbs that it is possible for somebody to be trained right in their youth and yet forsake that and turn from that when they become an adult? It is. Now, I'm not saying all that to negate the general truth of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, that if you raise a child right, they will most likely, hopefully, continue in the path that's right. But obviously, Proverbs does point out that there are exceptions to that, and it is always possible for somebody to forsake the way. So those are some of the characteristics here of wisdom that would not necessarily be the same as the law. You know, if the law says something is wrong, then it's wrong, and it's always wrong. You know, right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. But these are things that are more in the sense of wisdom, and so they are more general truths. And so before Solomon gives the short, pithy sayings that start in chapter 10, he spends the first few chapters in encouraging somebody to seek after wisdom and pointing out the value of wisdom. And so that's what we're in right here. And we have three sections because, you know, that's biblical to do so, right? Every lesson has to have 3 points. Isn't that right, Greg Hall? So first one, verses 11 and 12, the father and son. Notice it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, and even as a father, the son in whom he delighted. So you have father and son imagery here in verses 11 and 12. So there's a lot said in the first few chapters here of Proverbs where Solomon seems to be talking to his son, you know, over and over again. Even in the first chapter, he says, my son. And here in chapter 3, my son. And the idea of a father loving his son and giving his son good wisdom. And so the wisdom that Solomon imparted to his son is still valuable to us today, thousands of years later, and that's why it is important. That's why God has put it in his word, as Jeremiah prayed, that it can be beneficial to us as well. Now, when you're suffering in life, can it be the case that sometimes suffering in life is God making you better? Here it says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Is it always easy to tell? Yeah. In fact, there are many, I would say more often than not, you don't know whether or not something truly is chastening from the Lord. Do you remember we started this quarter by looking at the book of Job? And I think most of you are familiar with the whole setup of that, how God is allowing Satan to wreak havoc in Job's life, because Satan says that the only reason that Job serves God is because he gives him all these great things. And if he took away his health and his wealth and his blessings, his family, that he would curse God to his face. So, in a sense, God gives the devil just enough rope to hang himself, because what the devil does is he takes away everything, and ultimately, does Job curse God to his face? He doesn't. Now, he's not a selfless mercenary all the way down. He does get angry with God in some ways, but basically the reason why we study Job is because the devil was proved wrong in all of that. But you remember his three friends thought that he must have done some great sin, and that's why he was suffering. So for instance, Eliphaz, the first one to speak in chapter 5, the first one to speak to Job, chapter 5, verse 17, says to Job, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Now, sometimes when Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are speaking in the book of Job, we have to, in some ways, take that with a grain of salt. And why is that? Why is that? What does God say at the end of the book? In chapter 42, he says to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, "You have not spoken right concerning concerning me as my servant Job has." However, as we even looked at in our first lesson this quarter, the Apostle Paul quotes from Eliphaz and applies it. So, not everything that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar said are wrong. And you see the similarity between Job 5, verse 17, and Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Another character that sometimes is overlooked in the book of Job is a young man that waited until everybody else was kind of through speaking to stand up and speak. What was his name? Elihu. And you remember that Elihu, he's not reproved by the Lord. He seems to be closer to the truth than the other ones are. I think it's easy to maybe assume too much of him, but I think he does get closer, much closer to the truth than the other ones. But Elihu, in chapter 33, verse 19, says that what God does to men is he chastens also with pain them upon their bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. And so sometimes the pains of life, maybe a sickness or something like that, can teach somebody something. Well, what do we know about Job's case? Was it really directly God, the Lord, that was doing that to Job? No, it was actually Satan trying to get Job to give up. And as we know from the background, where God kind of pulls back the curtain in chapters 1 and 2, we know that God allowed Satan to do that. So in life, we might go through suffering, and sometimes we don't know if it's the devil tripping us up or if it's God allowing it in order to make us stronger. But either way, even though we don't know the purpose of it, and did Job ever find out? I mean, did God come in chapter 38 of the book of Job and say, "Okay, so this was the conversation Satan and I had"? Did he say that? No, he just put Job in his place. He said, who are you to question? And so really, whether or not we can tell it's a temptation from Satan or whether it's from the Lord, we can still, if we endure temptation, if we go through it without giving in, if we stay faithful to the Lord, it can still teach us. So turn in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1, here's a good example of this suffering that can teach us something, but might not necessarily be from, you know, God doing it directly. But it says here, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Well, because you know that the trying of your faith works patience." That's verse 3 of chapter 1. Now you go down to verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." So somebody is blessed when they endure temptation, when they stay faithful to the Lord. It actually causes them to be drawn deeper into his love. And like we've mentioned the last few weeks, you know, just kind of like when the weather gets up in the high 90s, you know, when it's hot out, you hear your air conditioner kick on, right? And so that's the way it is. You know, we have a fiery trial that we go through. And the fire has to get hot enough to kick on something that would not necessarily happen in our lives if we didn't go through suffering. And so sometimes we can be drawn deeper into the love of God because of suffering that we have to go through. Like Peter says, that our faith might be like gold that's tried in the fire. So he says, you're blessed when you endure temptation, verse 12 of James 1. But then notice this, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not want us to sin. He's not enticing us to sin. But as we find here in Proverbs chapter 3, God can't use life experiences, hardships in life, to make us better, to make us more like him. And so that would be described as the chastening of the Lord. So sometimes it's, you know, many times it's difficult to figure out, you know, many times we don't even know why something's happening. And so neither Job nor Proverbs, neither of those books, provides a definitive answer to explain all suffering, but we do know that trials can make us better. So it seems like here in Proverbs 3, when you have the father teaching the son these things, maybe particularly the chastening of the Lord could be identified with poverty. Because as he goes on here in the next few verses that we're going to be studying, he's saying, if you get wisdom, wisdom's more valuable than what? Verses 14 and 15. If you go through a trial, let's say you don't have much money or something, and you really have to scrimp and save, and you go through that, the lesson that you might learn through getting wisdom that way is more valuable than what? According to verses 14 and 15. Silver, gold, rubies, right? Anything that you can desire. So, we have to understand that, you know, there are some things in life that that are more valuable than anything you can put a price tag on, and this wisdom is one of those. Now, if I live a wise life, does that mean I'm not ever going to suffer? No, in fact, here we have a father chastening his son to make him even more wise. So, you think about the Beatitudes. You know, that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about how somebody's blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. So all of these people, you know, in earthly terms, people might not consider them to be the happiest of circumstances, but you actually are receiving a blessing from God when you go through all these things, just like a father who loves his son enough to correct him. And so what godly parents try to do as they're raising their children is they're trying to spare their children from the costly consequences of sin. And so same way that a father tries to get us to live wise lives. And if you do live a life of wisdom, is it more likely that perhaps you will avoid certain things in your life that might cause suffering? I tell you what, in our day and time, and it's I think it's okay that we, you know, highlight these stories, but we exclusively look at these stories without looking at maybe other kinds. You know, like on Mother's Day last week, you know, I was hearing all these stories about, you know, these mothers of these athletes and stuff that, you know, they had their child when they were 19. Then there was no father figure in the home, and they really worked hard and made it through all that, and now their son's a professional athlete, and they make all this money, and things are all great now. And so those are the stories that our culture tends to celebrate. And it's good that the mother, you know, kept on keeping on and was, you know, did what she could as a mother. But do we celebrate that to the neglect of what if somebody has the wisdom to get married and wait until they have, you know, found somebody that's going to be faithful there by their side, and then their husband is there and able to provide for them, and so when they have children, then they're able to raise them, and they don't have to, you know, work two jobs or something. They can be there and raise their raise their kids. You see, we don't, in our culture, we don't celebrate that as much as we do people that are in adversity, sometimes perhaps because of their own foolish mistakes in their teenage years. So, I'm not saying that that's wrong to celebrate somebody coming out of that poverty, but I'm just saying that sometimes we completely neglect to consider how a foolish decision in somebody's teen years might cause that adversity in the first place, and we don't celebrate somebody that maybe chose a wiser thing to do in their teenage years, to wait and to marry somebody that was going to be there for them, to choose somebody that's going to be faithful to them and be a father to their children. So that's just something I was kind of thinking. So is it possible that through wisdom I can avoid a lot of frustration and suffering in this life? Yes. Now, he points out here in the book that this kind of reminds us of a New Testament passage, and that's Hebrews chapter 12, the idea of the Lord disciplining his children to make them better. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging these Hebrews that are thinking about giving up. Of course, chapter 8, he mentions how they had their goods had been spoiled. You know, they had gone through some trials for being Christians because they had a Hebrew background. They were Jewish Christians. And so maybe their family disowned them, or economically they were having struggles because nobody would do business with them because now they've, given allegiance to Christ, and their Jewish friends and family don't have anything to do with them. So he's trying to encourage them in their faith, and he also reminds them that the suffering that they're going through actually can make them better. So he says in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate. You're not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For verily, for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so he says to them that the Lord chastens his children. And if you aren't chastened, then you're illegitimate. You think about an illegitimate child, typically, especially back in days, you know, where that was not respectable, what would the father of an illegitimate child tend to do? He wouldn't own up to the fact that he was the father. He wouldn't usually support the child or make sure the child was trained and educated. So basically the mother had to deal with the embarrassment of having a child out of wedlock, and she would take care of the child. But what would the father do? He wouldn't provide and instruct that child the way he would a legitimate child. And so the point is this: if God is not, you know, if God didn't try to make you better through suffering, then you would be illegitimate. You know, he wouldn't be instructing you. And so part of us being a son or a daughter of God is, sometimes you have to go through suffering to make you better. Now notice the difference between, there's really similarities and differences between our earthly fathers and our heavenly father and the way that they discipline us. It says we were in subjection to our earthly fathers. Is anybody's earthly father perfect? Are they completely faultless in their rearing of their children and their discipline? No, yet God wants us to be in subjection to them while we're growing up, right? And we did them reverence. How much more the heavenly father, who is perfect in his discipline. So it says, for a few days they chastened us. And I've pointed out before, boy, it is a few days, you know, just how quickly children grow up. For a few days they, notice, chastened us after their own pleasure. That is, according to what they thought was right, or even what, not necessarily just was right, but what they wanted, right? Have you ever told a child to be quiet just because he wants some peace and quiet, right? I mean, or go outside or something. Not because it was necessarily wrong what they were doing. It was just that you wanted a break, right? And so according to their own pleasure, they chastened us. So notice, both of these are done out of love. Both of them, you know, you're dealing, as father dealing with the son. However, the Heavenly Father does it imperfectly, as is, seems good to them. But our Heavenly Father does it perfectly. You know, it's never just arbitrary. It always has an end in mind. And a perfect end to accomplish its work. This earthly father is confined to just our early life and preparing us for the rest of our life, you know, to respect authority and to inculcate certain habits in our life early on in those formative years. But what about our Heavenly Father? What is his discipline preparing us for? Yeah, for eternity, right? And so he disciplines us throughout life for that. So the Father and the Son image is the first one of this section. And then secondly, we go to wisdom's benefits. Notice here verses 13 through 20, wisdom's benefit. And so he says, he who finds wisdom does what? He gets understanding. He's found a great thing, right? Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. The merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof more than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. Do you remember what Jesus taught in the parable of the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field? He says in Matthew 13, verses 44 and through 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy goes therefore, and sells all that he has and buys the field. So, talking about the kingdom of heaven, talking about the church, talking about the truth that can save us, that's more valuable than anything. And so somebody would give everything that they have in order to get that great possession. That's what the church is like. That's what the truth of God is like in our lives. And then again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and when he found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and bought it. And so, don't you see the similarity between the kingdom of heaven and wisdom here? That anything that you might desire, verse 15, cannot be compared to her. You sell all that you have in order to get her, in order to get wisdom. And so, this is how beneficial wisdom really is. And I mentioned the Beatitudes, the blessed life. It's not always a life that's free from suffering, but it is a blessing to follow God even in hardship. And the wisdom and the truth are things that are going to last forever. They're not like a pearl or like a treasure or like anything on this earth that will finally corrupt and then, you know, be burned up. That's why last week, you know, we were looking at Proverbs 31 and the virtuous woman. It says in chapter 30, the New King James Version says, charm is deceitful. Notice this, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, physical beauty will only last so long. You know, everybody gets old and wrinkly at some point. But wisdom lasts forever, right? So wisdom is something that, you know, is not going to fade away like any of the other earthly treasures that we might seek after. And so we should seek after it first. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. So is it possible for us to attain wisdom? Yeah, the very idea that you can find it shows it's possible. James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So God can give you wisdom if you ask for it in prayer, if you seek after it and put it first. And so wisdom will, verses 16 says, length of days is in her right hand, and her left riches and honor. Verse 17, her ways are the ways of pleasantness, all of her paths of peace. How do we reconcile this? We just said that, you know, sometimes the Lord corrects and disciplines, chastens his sons, and yet here it's saying length of days, wealth, peace, they're what they'll give view. So does wisdom, somebody that lives a wise life, do they always get rich? Do they always have days of peace? Again, remember the general truths. If somebody makes wise decisions with their money, will they have enough? Will they prosper? Yeah, usually. You know, it doesn't mean that there's not exceptions, that there's not, you know, things in life where we might receive persecution as people that follow the Lord. But, you know, if you make wise decisions, it can lead to prosperity, to length of days, to these blessings that are described here, to ways of peace. You know, even 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how we can love life and see good days if we live a wise life. So really, there's no straight connection between wisdom and material prosperity. But we would say that wise decisions can lead to longevity and prosperity. So we should seek after it. We should put it first. And then notice here, verses 19 and 20, he says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down with the dew." Why do you suppose that he talks here about wisdom being part of the way that God formed even the world? How does that fit into our discussion? What? Okay. Okay, so is wisdom something that's just kind of the newfangled thing that hit the market? No, it's and see we always like want new things, right? We think the newer is better. We have to come to realize that there is a wisdom that has been here eternally. And it will apply in this generation, 10 generations ago, 10 generations from now. You know, we were talking Wednesday night in class, and I was saying, you know, your great-grandparents probably had some beliefs that you would think are foolish in today's world. But guess what? Our great-grandchildren are probably going to think some of the things we believe are foolish. And so the Bible is going to confront every single generation with their foolish decisions and correct that. And so it's here eternally. And so I think about Psalm 119, verse 100. You know, "I understand more than all the ancients because I've kept your laws." And what about Jesus? You know, isn't he, what does John 1:1 call Jesus? "In the beginning was the Word." That's the idea of this principle of rationality that runs straight through the universe. That's the way the Greeks looked at that word logos, or logos. Heraclitus in the 6th century B.C., thought of it as some sort of principle of rationality, some permanent thing that was the reason why things went through the universe. You know, they had the word that went out of the mouth, but they also had the word inside of man's mind, and they thought that the universe was the same thing. Well, there is an eternal wisdom that's just as eternal as God, and that's why we have it described here. It's been here since the very beginning. And so just as you can't go against laws of nature, they're set, there are certain laws of wisdom that are set, that if you go against them, it's going to bring about ruin. And so I think that's the point that's being said there in wisdom's benefits. Thirdly, before we close, let's look at verses 21 through 26. We've looked at a father correcting his son. We've looked at the value of wisdom. But notice, it says here that we are to keep wisdom. We're to hold on to it. Once we have it, we shouldn't let it go. You remember that the Bible says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And so in verse 21, he says, "My son, let not them." Now, what is the "them" in verse 21? Yeah, it would be the precepts of the Lord that have been described in the previous verses. You know, the principles of wisdom and knowledge. So let not the principles of wisdom and knowledge depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. You remember that in Deuteronomy 6, when God was instructing Israel how to teach their children, what were they to do with God's laws? Put them as frontlets between their eyes, right? And on their hands, and on their doorposts of their house. Now, the Jews took that pretty literally, didn't they? They had the phylactery boxes on their foreheads and on their hands or their arms. That's all fine and good if they practice it. The problem that Jesus had was that these Pharisees had these big boxes with scriptures in them, but they didn't really keep God's law, especially the most important parts of having compassion and mercy on other people. And so you're to keep them before your eyes, and they will bless you. Now, I think that it's easy for us to, as people that are familiar with the New Testament, familiar with the judgment, and what the Lord's going to do when this world is done, to think about the blessings of wisdom and just automatically just shoot forward to the end of time and to eternal life. And certainly that is a tremendous blessing of wisdom, that no matter what happens here on this life, if you put the Lord first, you're going to be blessed in eternity, and that's far better, far greater, lasts longer than anything that would here last on earth. But I think in order to read these things through the original audience's eyes, we should think about blessings here in this life. The Old Testament does talk about judgment, but it's not as fully orbed as the New Testament. It's not as clear about what the Lord's going to do in eternity. And so what would Solomon's readers think when they read things like this, that it will be life to your soul? Well, we tend to fast forward to eternal life, but what about here? Is your life here on earth blessed because of wisdom? It'll be grace to your neck. If you walk in it, you'll walk safely. Your foot won't stumble. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. You won't be afraid of sudden fear and of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. So there are blessings, contentment, and peace that are available in this life. And so we've talked about how certainly Christians must endure afflictions in this present world. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, Peter writes that we must resist the devil steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. Part of being a Christian in the world is that there are sometimes afflictions that come upon you. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 tells us, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall do what? Suffer persecution. Some more than others, depending on where they are and things like that. But it's part of it. In fact, Paul, when he was going around in Acts 14:22 to confirm the souls in the different churches that he had planted, he said that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. So there is a part of the Christian life that is suffering. But I don't think that we should get the whole picture that what God is telling us to do is, okay, to be a Christian, you have to be absolutely miserable every single day of your life here in order to have happiness in heaven. Because there are blessings to following the principles of truth and of wisdom even now in this life. Don't you think about all the people that suffer because of foolish decisions? You know, Jeremiah talked Wednesday night about gambling. You know, how many people suffer and their families suffer because they have a gambling addiction or something like that, right? Because their covetousness is basically the driving force of their life, and because of that they lose all of these things in life that they wouldn't be losing. And so we have blessings even in this life, a happier life even in this life. You know, 1 Peter 5 does say you have to endure afflictions as your brethren do in this world, but as I mentioned, we go back to chapter 3 and verse 10 in 1 Peter. He says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and seek good. Let him seek peace and follow after it and sue it. So there are blessings even in this life for those that would follow after wisdom. So it provides joy in the here and in the hereafter. If you aim for just joy in this life, you're going to miss it. If you aim for joy in heaven, you're going to get the joys of heaven with the joys of earth thrown in to boot. So just kind of as a recap here as we close down here, first of all, we looked at how the Lord sometimes disciplines his children and the father and son relationship. And the opening part of Proverbs is Solomon talking to his son. And so God deals with us in that way as well. And sometimes he allows us to go through poverty or suffering or things like that in order to make us better, even though we don't like it. We looked at the benefits of wisdom in this life and also the life to come. And we looked at how we need to keep sound wisdom. I had this on the previous slide. You know, Titus chapter 2 addresses aged men and aged women and what they need to do. And You know, no matter how old you get, do you still have to seek wisdom? You can't, you know, say, well, I've made it to this age and now I can just do whatever I want. You have to continue to seek after wisdom and try to make wise choices even in your later years. So there's no retiring from this pursuit of wisdom. And, you know, so that's why Paul had things for Titus to tell even the aged women and the aged men. In Titus 2, verses 2 and 3, I actually have it on this slide, don't I? Aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So there's a value of keeping wisdom once we seek and find it. And ultimately, wisdom, regardless of our station in life, means that we have to trust that God knows what's best rather than ourselves. You remember what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Now, I tell you, in my 30s, that's harder to do than in my teens. Because in my teens, I at least recognize, well, you know, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. But now in my 30s, I think that I'm figuring things out in my life pretty well. And I think the older I get, the harder that is to have that childlike faith to just say, Lord, you know what's best. I'm going to trust in you with all my heart, and I'm going to let you guide my paths, rather than thinking that I have everything figured out. Any comments or questions before we stop for this morning on Proverbs chapter 3? All right, well, thank you for listening. Let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, we're thankful for the wisdom that you provide for us through your word. We're also thankful for the lessons that we learn in life through the struggles that we go through. We know, Lord, that it's never joyous at the present, but that it does yield fruit in our life that benefits us now and in eternity. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to make wise decisions, to recognize that your instructions and your laws are not arbitrary, but are genuinely for our good. And help us, Lord, to trust in you with all of our heart. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what our lives will be like, but we do trust in you, and we know that you know what's best for us. Forgive us of our sins. Thank you for your Son, who was willing to come and to die for us so that we could come back to you and be in heaven when this life's over. We pray, Lord, as we worship you today, that we will think about how great you are, and that will enliven our hopes to be with you in heaven, where there is no more pain or suffering or sorrow, where all of the trials of life will be over. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.